Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR167A1, The Biblical Basis for Christian Reconstruction, Miscellaneous.
Our subject in this first session is the Biblical Basis for Christian Reconstruction. There is an emphatic promise in all of Scripture which can be seen clearly set forth in Psalm 37, verses 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The triumph of the godly is repeatedly forecast in Scripture. Thus David says again in Psalm 38, verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Concerning the kingdom of God, we are told in Genesis 49, verse 10, that in the era of Israel the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The gathering of the people has reference to the nations being under the rule of God's kingdom and his Shiloh. Before the Messiah comes, the scepter of God's kingdom is in the hands of the house of Judah, and there is a lawgiver between the feet of Judah's scepter bearer. According to Rabbi Meir Zlotovitz, the phrase, "a lawgiver from between his feet," can be translated, "nor a scholar from among his descendants shall depart." From between his feet was apparently a metaphor, he said, for descendants. The reference is to the fact that the scribe or expert in the law sat with judges and rulers. It was his duty to state which law in Scripture applied to a case, while the judge or king rendered the verdict. The Messiah will himself function as the lawgiver and judge, the lawgiver in the sense of applying the law of God to a particular case. Because the princes of Judah became apostates, God set them aside in preparation for his Messiah. In Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27, we read, "And thou profane prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem, and take off the crown, thou shalt not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it him. Our Lord reestablishes this kingdom in His person and work. By His atonement, He creates a new humanity as God's second and last Adam, makes His people, us, a new creation. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The beginning of the new creation is the resurrection of our Lord. It continues with our regeneration, and we are summoned to bring all things into captivity to Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is, because of His victory over sin and death, Lord over all. We are plainly told that He is the only, blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Because of this motive, Christ as the Redeemer King and as the beginning of the new creation, the Church very early began to bring every area of life and thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. In terms of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, which told believers not to go to the courts of the ungodly, but to single out the wise men among them as judges. Courts of arbitration were early established by the Church. They became so famous for their justice that before long pagans were going to the Church court to have their cases settled. When Constantine became emperor, recognizing that the justice within Rome was in the Church, ordered all bishops to wear, when they went out in public, the garb of a Roman magistrate. And that is a bishop's garb to this day, although I question whether any bishop knows it. He was to be a symbol of God's law, God's justice for the people. Very early, homes for widows and orphans were established, and schools. This was done a couple of centuries before the Church ever owned a house of worship, when it was an illegal underground institution. The avoidance of debt as slavery was practiced in terms of Proverbs 22, verse 7, and Romans 13, 8. In terms of Romans 12, 13, 1 Timothy 3, 2, Titus 1, 8, and 1 Peter 4, 9, hospitality towards fellow Christians was manifested, and homes for travelers were purchased and maintained, because hotels or inns then were also the houses of prostitution. Charity was practiced, but the able-bodied had to work to gain it. As Paul said, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Hospitals were created, captives ransomed, and much, much more. I'm writing at present a study of the early Church's application of the whole Word of God to every sphere, and it is startling what one finds. The fact that under Chrysostom, whose diocese numbered 100,000, 50,000 needy people, widows and orphans, and people incapable of working, were supported by the 100,000. And yet Chrysostom preached to them, saying, do not think that because your tithes and offerings enable this to happen, that you are absolved of your obligation under Christ of meeting needs as you encounter them. The church, to Rome's horror, was an empire within the empire, a government outside the rule of the Roman imperial government, an organization with a royal head whose word was believed to be binding in a way that the Roman emperor's was not. This aspect of the church's life has at times been diminished over the centuries, but it has never disappeared. What Rome could not stop, bad theologies have often done. Greco-Roman converts brought Hellenic philosophies into the church. Basic to such a worldview was a radically alien view of God. As Cornelius Van Til has pointed out, the Greek idea of God was a limiting concept used to provide a necessary point of origin for the cosmos, a beginning, not a governing power. True ultimacy for Greco-Roman thought rested in the two substances which existed in dialectical tension. Form or ideas on the one hand, that is, a spiritual intellectual realm, and matter on the other. Matter might be alluring for the Greco-Roman, but it was a lower form of being and implicitly bad for many. Ideas, mind, or spirit, on the other hand, represented a higher and a better realm. In other words, for Greco-Roman thinking, the spirit, mind, soul of man was pure. His body was impure, and so the fall was into flesh. This dialectical faith led to a belief in the natural goodness of things spiritual or intellectual, and the potentially natural badness of things material. According to Scripture, God made all things very good, whether material or spiritual. Both man's mind and body are affected by the fall. Both are transformed in Jesus Christ. And the goal of history in Christ is the resurrection of the dead into the new creation. The ghostly world of Greek thought is not biblical. But most of the church fathers were in varying degrees infected by Hellenic thought. It is an infection lingering to our time. One form of this infection has been the doctrine of kenosis, still very influential. In terms of kenosis, it has been held that as Christ supposedly emptied himself of his divinity in the incarnation, so we are to forsake all natural advantages, become pacifists, despise things material, and live as spiritual beings, simply tolerating the burden of matter and corporeality. Two of the most influential kenotic thinkers of our era were not even Christian, although both have sadly had a markedly strong influence within the church. These men were Leo Tolstoy and Mohandas Gandhi. Greek thinking was implicitly anti-historical. Man's hope was intellectual, hence salvation by Plato's philosopher kings. How this affected churchmen can be seen, for example, in Gregory of Nyssa's The Life of Moses, written in the early 390s. Gregory's thesis was that God could not be interested in anything save the spiritual realm. Hence, all of the five books of Moses are allegorized. Whether the subject is the Red Sea crossing, or the destruction of Egypt's army, or the plagues, or the laws given by God, all are treated as symbols and allegories of something else. This supposedly Christian treatise also taught an ultimately universal salvation. Another church father, Origen, believed in the transmigration of souls and castrated himself, we are told, to be rid of fleshly urges, only to find them operating in his mind. Origen, in his treatise on prayer, wrote that in Numbers 11, God, through Moses, was teaching Israel thus, and I quote, "My purpose is to free you from life when you will no longer have cravings," unquote. Not surprisingly, Origen ridiculed a literal reading of Genesis 1 as degrading to God, and Origen spiritualized everything. He wrote, and I quote from his first book on first principles, "And who will be found simple enough to believe that, like some farmer, God planted trees in the Garden of Eden in the east, and that he planted the tree of life in it, that is, a visible tree that could be touched, so that someone could eat of this tree with corporeal teeth and gain life, and further could eat of another tree and receive knowledge of good and evil," unquote. In the 12th century, the abbot Joachim of Fiora held that a contempt for the material world and for history is basic to a truly spiritual life. For him, walking according to the flesh did not mean living in sins, but living a life of material concerns and works, a life of marriage, a life of everyday work. He declared, and I quote, "The monastic orders bear the image of the Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, because this order could not despise the world and those things that are worldly, unless it was invited by the love of God and drawn by the same Spirit who drove the Lord into the desert. It is also called spiritual because it walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," unquote. For Joachim, the three ages of history were first the age of the Father, an era of law, justice, and material concerns. Second, the age of the Son, the age of salvation and grace. And third and highest, the era of the Spirit, and of exclusively spiritual, ascetic, and monastic concerns. Joachim's thinking is very much with us in modern antinomianism and dispensationalism. He is one of the primary sources of dispensational thinking. Not surprisingly, such spiritualizers over the centuries have found Abraham's rejuvenation at the age of 100 somewhat embarrassing, and excusable only because the Messiah was to be born through Isaac's line. The fact that some years later, a much older Abraham, still rejuvenated, took Keturah to wife after Sarah's death, and Keturah bore him 6 sons, embarrasses them even more. C.I. Schofield explained Keturah away as typifying the fertility of Israel, the natural seed, Jehovah's wife, after the first national restoration under the Palestinian covenant, unquote. Not that that means much, but somehow or other, it takes away the reproach of Abraham getting married again in old age. The result of all this has been the studied and dedicated irrelevance of the church. In the United States, as of 1988, a year ago, about 91 million adults profess to be born again Christians. Yet these people remain an impotent group with a limited influence on American life. This irrelevance is a product of bad theology, of ideas imposed upon the church, which are largely and essentially anti-biblical. The biblical basis for Christian reconstruction is that the triune God created all things for his purpose. And it is man's duty to bring himself and his world under the dominion of Christ the King. Christ our Redeemer commissions us to disciple all nations, teaching them all things which he commands. Despite apostasies and Laodicean coldness, and if I may parenthetically say, I once saw in the southern part of the United States, the Deep South, a rural church named the Laodicean Baptist Church. Apparently what had happened was that when they erected their new building, the disgusted pastor suggested the name and no one knew any different. To this day, that ostensibly Bible-believing church carries the name the Laodicean Baptist Church. And no subsequent pastor has dared to tell them what it means. Well, to return, despite heresies, apostasies, and Laodicean coldness, the Church of Jesus Christ is never without those who will not bow the knee to Baal. God declares in Zechariah 12:3 that this true church will be a stone of testing to the nations. And it shall be in that day I will make Jerusalem a stone of burden to all the nations. All who lift it up shall surely gash themselves, and there shall be gathered against her all people of the earth. As that marvelous commentator, T.V. Moore, so tellingly noted of this verse, and I quote, verse 3 declares that the efforts of the enemies of the church to overthrow her shall be futile and injurious only to themselves. It shall be like some huge rock, the efforts to raise which only wound and bruise the hand of him who makes the attempt. Jerome states that it was a custom among the cities of Palestine to have a large rock, the lifting of which was a test of strength, and that he himself saw in the Acropolis at Athens a huge spear of brass, which was used for the same purpose, no athlete being allowed to enter the games who was unable to lift it. Jerusalem has literally been such a stone. And the Church of God preeminently has been a test of this kind to all who have attempted to use her for selfish purposes. Unquote. In the next verse, Zechariah 12, verse 4, we are told, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." The enemies of God's kingdom will be struck with madness, with blindness. They and their acts of war against Christ's people will turn against them to destroy them thoroughly. The task of God's people is to bring all men and nations to Jesus Christ and to govern in every sphere in terms of God's law word. We are not called to defeat, but to victory. We are told by John that the love of God means the love of the brethren and keeping his commandments. Moreover, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The presupposition of this statement is that we face a great battle and that in Christ Jesus we have an assured victory. In this our warfare, there can be no victory except in Christ and by means of his every word. As our Lord makes clear, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Therefore, live. We face in our time a major problem, a significant erosion in the stand of the church. A book I just picked up this past week, published in this country in the last decade by Cambridge Press, James R. Moore, The Post-Darwinian Controversies, a study of the Protestant struggle to come to terms with Darwin and Great Britain and America, 1870 to 1900. Without agreeing with the author's general perspective, I believe this statement on the next to the last page of this study is very important. I quote, "Within 40 years of the publication of The Origin of Species, the doubt thrown upon the scriptures, not by evolution, but by historical criticism alone, has called into question the validity of any theology which would constrain them to testify in unison to doctrines of creation and providence whatever. No less important, the political economy or theodicy inherent in those doctrines in their traditional form seemed to many not merely irrelevant, but utterly pernicious as a premise for dealing with the social and economic iniquities of modern industrial society." Unquote. What Moore is saying is this, that once the doctrines of creation and providence were destroyed, and the Bible then subjected to negative criticism by the scholars, It meant that no longer was God the Lord of all creation and His Word the governing Word for every sphere of life and thought. And the church retreated into a narrow area, the walls of the church, no longer applying the Word of God across the boards to every sphere of life and thought, and restricting the faith to the church and to the inner life of man. And then came Sigmund Freud to say that the problems of man's inner life were essentially medical and not theological. That man indeed had, because of primordial instinct, and is in unconscious, a sense of guilt. And guilt was not a matter for pastoral concern, but for medical concern. Thus making the modern church even more irrelevant. This is why I believe Christian Reconstruction is so important. And why creationism is so important. Christian Reconstruction rests on the doctrine of creation. By Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made. If the universe is a product of a process rather than a creative act, then the faith is irrelevant to every sphere, and as Freud rightly saw, even to the inner life of man. One of your number here, Dr. Monty White, is doing a great deal to restore the significance of the doctrine of creation within Britain. His work is foundational. Without that doctrine, the relevancy of the whole Word of God to the whole of life cannot stand. We can rejoice, therefore, that men are at work here and in the States and elsewhere to restore the relevancy of the whole Word of God for every area of life and thought. And the doctrine of creation is basic to that concern. Thank you.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.